morning, Outlook family. Good to see everyone this morning. We are in a series this fall called Hacked. We've been looking at different ways our Christian faith has been, so to speak, hacked. At least that's kind of the word picture or the paradigm that we're using. Like just as a computer system or a security system can get hacked, or a website can get hacked, or a company's servers can get hacked, our faith has been hacked. And some bad perceptions of what it means to be a Christian are floating around out there in our society. And we need to, as Christians, confront those head on and start to really think about how we can help renew the faith that people have in the faith that we love, our Christian faith. And this morning we're going to be looking at how religion has hacked our faith. And I feel like when I say that, I want to define some terms here, particularly that term religion. What do I mean when I say religion has hacked or religion is subverting our true faith? Let's think about the definition of the word religion. If you go to Merriam-Webster.com, it'll tell you that religion can be defined as the service and worship of God or the supernatural commitment or devotion to religious faith. We might say many people turn to religion for comfort in a time of crisis. That's one way that we could use that word. Religion can be defined as a personal set or institutionalized system. That's a key idea of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Someone might say there are many religions: Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. Or sometimes we use the word like this: it's a pursuit or interest followed with great devotion or conformity. Hockey is a religion in Canada, you might say, right? People might say something like that. So religion has a lot of connotations and denotations, but you have to also recognize, according to Merriam-Webster, it is one of the top 1% of words that are looked up on their website. People want to know what it means, and it's not always clear to them what it means or what it's supposed to mean, and maybe, just maybe, we Christians have contributed to that confusion. We've been subverted through some of the lesser and more empty versions of the definition of this word. And what we want to look at this morning is the what I would call the hack that you could call the be better, no more, rule-keeping, behavior-managing, boredom hack. That is sometimes how our faith has been hacked by what can be called religion. Jesus countered a form of religion when he dealt with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, or sometimes they're just called the religious leaders, literally. And in Matthew 23, we read these words from Jesus to his disciples and to the crowd around him. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he says, sit in Moses' seat. You must be careful to do everything they tell you. In other words, they know that they have good teaching. What they're saying is correct. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Now, that's a problem, right? We all know that. In fact, that's the bad rep that we Christians get. They don't what? Practice what they preach. Jesus says they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, and they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Now, this is the religion that Jesus countered: rules without relationship. It's the kind of religion, quote unquote, that A.W. Tozer once said, it was religion that put Christ on the cross. Religion without the indwelling Spirit. It's a key difference, right? Now, in Acts chapter 17, Paul counters some religion. He's in Athens. And he says to these folks in Athens, people of Athens, I see you are in every way very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this description to an unknown god. They had lots of quote-unquote gods, and they even covered their bases by putting up an altar that said to basically any gods we don't know yet, we're going to acknowledge you as well. And Paul says, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Now, the religion that Paul countered is ritual without relationship. They were quote-unquote worshiping, but they had no idea exactly who they were worshiping. And these two ideas of religion are the kinds of versions of the word that we counter today. It's what we mean by that word being subverted by religion when we're talking about it this morning. Because what we want to know, what we want to come away with is a reminder that our faith in Jesus is not merely a religion. It's so much more. Religion doesn't even come close to describing what Jesus died and rose from the dead to give to us. Amen? See, religion, as the world sees it, and they see it accurately in the way that we're using it today, religion judges who's in and who's out instead of trying to get everyone in. Religion majors on the minors by focusing on externals, getting confused about cause and effect, and instead of focusing on actual transformation. Religion just becomes a veneer. And people sense this. And then they end up sensing, when I come to church, I'm going to be looked down upon because, well, I don't do everything right. In fact, I might even do some wrong stuff. And I don't know much. I don't know much about the Bible. And I'm going to be looked down upon because of that. Or when I come to church, I'll be bored by ritual. Or I'll be ignored as an outsider. And I think we all can agree that bored and ignored are the last things Jesus wants people to feel when they come to church. Amen? This kind of religion has subverted the true intentions of our faith. And we have a lot that we can cover on this, but I got to tell you, before I go any further, I'm delighted that you're going to get to hear the story of one of our elders. Her name is Paula Hearn. And she has a great story that speaks to this idea of being subverted by religion. So give it up for Paula. I love her story, and you're going to love it too. So Paula, thank you.
Thank you.
Good morning. My husband Jeff and I grew up as hippies, and we grew up in the late 60s, early 70s. We were totally products of that feel-good, feeling groovy culture, and we had the clothes to prove it. We wore bell-bottoms and tie-dye, and we had a lot of hair going on. I had really long hair. Jeff had long hair, wore a ponytail. And we went to a lot of music festivals. That was the aim of our life. We liked going to music festivals, music concerts, and we wanted to be free birds, like Led Zeppelin sang about. You know, you fall in love with the music, and then you want to live the lyrics, right? And we were not from Christian homes, and we had zero spiritual education at all. The only spiritual thing we thought we needed was we sang along with Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. And that was deep enough for us, and that met our needs. But an unexpected turn of events happened when we met a fun and friendly minister. Jeff's brother got married in the Christian church, and that minister was so nice and wanted to know about us and talk to us, and he invited us to church. Now, we didn't go, but we thought that was so nice. And about that same time, my sister Pam was invited to a Billy Graham crusade, and she accepted Christ there. So she started looking for a church, and she ended up at the church of the fun and friendly minister. And so she started inviting us. You gotta come. So we went. And it turns out the whole church was full of fun and friendly people. And they welcomed us. They loved the tie-dye, cool ponytail, and embraced us. They invited us stuff. They just wanted us to come hang out. So we did. We started hanging out. Now, the fun and friendly minister, like all good ministers, wanted us to know this is all about Jesus. So he sat down with us and attempted from the scripture to show us who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what it means to become a Christian. And he said, would you surrender your lives to Christ and in obedience be baptized? Jeff and I looked at each other. Jeff goes, I will if you will. So we dove in, and they very quickly discerned that our maturity level was about eighth grade. So we were with the eighth grade kids learning the lessons along with the eighth graders, and our job was to serve snacks. And then we also were invited to be in a weekly Bible study. And we thought, what is this about? So we started in. It was like four, five, six couples, all different ages. Some of them were old. And we were so clueless and so curious that we just asked all kinds of questions. I remember saying, now, why are you guys all so big on marriage? Like, I think it's fine to live together. I don't think that little piece of paper is very important. And I remember saying, why? There was an elder in the group, and I said, why did they call you that? That is the weirdest word. That reminds me of like an ancient tribal chieftain. I think that's just weird. And then one night I said, now, what do all you guys think about smoking pot? That is what they called it in the 70s. And I do remember that the room got kind of quiet. And I still remember the one little guy's face. He smiled and said, well, what do you think of it? And I said, I like it. I like it a lot. And, you know, he just kind of kept smiling. And I don't remember any big discussion or anything, but what I do remember is several weeks after that, we were studying Ephesians, and it was, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ladies in the group said, now this is why I choose not to smoke pot. I don't want to give anything else control over me other than the Holy Spirit. And I thought, good answer. Like that resonated with me. So we just kept asking lots and lots of questions, meeting every week, studying the Bible. They prayed a lot. We learned to pray. And what started happening was we started falling in love with God and His Word and His people. And so our choices started changing. And then we started changing. And by the time we went to our fifth year high school reunion, people said, what happened to you guys? And we took that as a compliment. And I've often thought of our faith journey like, what would have happened if that church would have been a chop, chop, get your act together church? Like, what do you think would have happened if they would have said, you two go get married and quit smoking whatever you're smoking and for Pete's sakes, get a haircut? But they didn't do that. These people, they met us right where we were at. And they allowed our questions. They didn't feel uncomfortable that they didn't have all the answers. And they just let us live with some of those questions. And they were people who knew God. They knew God had changed them. So they had this crazy, deep, trusting faith that God was going to change that clueless hippie couple. And He did. And He still is. And that's why I'm so thankful for our fellowship here, that we're a people who love others into a life-changing relationship with Christ. I'm just so thankful we're not a chop-chop, get-it-together kind of church, that we embrace and invite and involve and encourage and allow all kinds of questions. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Thank you. Oh. Mm. Whew. That's the sermon. Thanks for being here today. It doesn't get any better than that, amen? That is what it's about. And that's what we want to, that's what we want to be, that's what we want to keep being. And you can see there what we're talking about, how when religion gets in there and starts messing that up, man, the damage is serious and the opportunity cost is high. And we don't want to pay that cost, right? We want souls to come to Jesus and not put anything between them and Him, amen? Now, we talked a lot about this hack all summer as we moved through Galatians. And what I want to do this morning is look at some verses from the letter to the Romans. Romans is really an expanded treatment of the themes of Galatians. And we're going to look at some verses in chapters 13, 14, and 15, because in this section of Romans, man, Paul lays out some helpful principles concerning how believers are to treat each other, how to treat new believers, and how all of this can affect the reputation of Christians, because these Christians, too, were getting hacked by religion. And in many ways, it's the same thing we deal with, so we're going to take a look at this, because in these verses, what we are really, if I can carry the metaphor forward, what we're receiving from Paul here is the original programming code for the New Testament church and how it's supposed to work. and it can get hacked by these outside infiltrators, but it need not be. And what we're going to see here in these passages is like the original programming for the New Testament church and how you and I are supposed to be. And so let's dive in and take a look at that and just refresh ourselves on what it's all about. So let's jump into Romans 13, starting in verse 8, in which we're going to see first that love must always take the lead. Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For," and this is the key, "whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Okay, and remember from the summer, the law means the guidelines, the prescription of how life is supposed to work, or you might say the rules. He says, if you want to get concerned about rules, fine. Here's the rule. Love everyone. There's the rule. You do that, you're going to keep the rules just by doing a good job at that. So whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And then he says, there are commandments, and they're all good. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, if we can live into that and up to that, then what outsiders see and think of when they hear the words Christian or church will change, because they will hear and think of love. Amen? Outsiders sometimes wonder if we genuinely care about them. They might feel like targets more than people, right? Chop, chop, get it together, as Paul has said. They question our motives. Are we just looking for another notch in our evangelism belt? Can we get another person saved? Do we really want to hear where they're coming from? Do we care about who they are? Many times there are people out in this world who have already, quote unquote, tried Jesus, experienced church before, but they got burnt, or they got bored, or they got ignored. But they don't sense genuine love. And so here in this first piece of programming, we realize we got to love people for the precious, eternal souls that they are, not for what they do or don't do, right? That every human being, no matter what they're like, no matter what they currently believe, no matter what they do or how they dress or who they love, is an eternal soul known and created by God and loved by Him more deeply than we could ever put into words or adequately imagine. And we get to be people who affirm His love and His potential future in them in Jesus. So we love others. We just love others. And as we do that, we recognize that we're all learning and must be patient. We're all learning and must be patient. Romans 14, verse 1 says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." Now that sounds a lot like Paul's story, right? They were young in their faith. They didn't know which way was up on certain issues of Bible teaching. And they were accepted, though their faith was young. Their faith was vulnerable. And no one quarreled with them about matters that they could come to their own biblical conclusions on as they matured. So in other words, don't power up over new believers, right? If you're a Christian who's been around for a while and you are in a good, healthy church, that means you're going to be around people who are new to the faith or who are even still exploring the faith. And that is a good thing, right? God help us if we were a group of people, that only had people in it who've been Christians for a while, and we get no fresh blood, right? No new people who are still checking this thing out, because that means we're kind of dropping the ball big time. We need to be a church in which people can feel welcome and that we're warm and welcoming to them, all their questions, all their newness, and we're not powering up over them saying, "You're doing it wrong." But you know what? Some churches can get a bad reputation for being exactly like that. Is that true? Can any of us slip into that? Could our church slip into that if we're not careful? Any church could. Any church could. And we need to be the kind of church who is not about pointing our finger and telling someone they're doing it wrong. Let's just keep following Jesus together. A few weeks ago, after church, I got a young lady came up and she was fairly new to the church, and we were chatting, and she had such a light in her eyes. She had so much enthusiasm for what she was hearing and experiencing here, and it was all so new to her. And she says, "I just love everything I'm hearing, and I want to learn all of it, and I want to get it in." And then she said, "And I want to do it all right." Right? And her heart was awesome. She said, I just want to get it, and I said, "You're already doing it right. You're here. You're here, and you're soaking it in, and you're learning, and your heart is wide open. That's doing it right. That's what it takes for all of us." And Jesus then does his work in us. In Romans 15:1, he picks up the theme again. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." That's what should be happening in a church, right? Man, we should never be tearing each other down. We should be building each other up. He says, bear with the failings of the weak. And this is how I think we do that, because we're still weak too. Yeah, we might be a lot stronger than we used to be, and we should be. That's exactly what we should expect. You and I should be getting stronger in our faith, stronger in our ethics, stronger against temptation, stronger in our love. All kinds of ways that we do get stronger. Man, Jesus makes us stronger. But we always must remember that we were once weak. And some days we still are, right? Some days we still are. Church has to be a place where people can grow. People can make mistakes. People can get it wrong on their way to getting it right. And not be a place in which you've got to fake it till you make it. But you can be real from the start. Church can't be a place of insider language where you've got to know the secret handshake or the code words or the knock to get in, right? Church shouldn't be any of those things. But many times that's what churches feel like to those on the outside. Like, I don't know the code. I'm not sure what it takes. Instead, we need to be a place with arms wide open for all to learn about what it means to follow Jesus. Christians, you and me, we have to cultivate relationships, and we have to create environments where others can be transformed by God. That's what a church is. A church should be, pick your metaphor, it should be a greenhouse where we just create the right environment for people to grow in their faith, for seeds to get planted and take root, and good things to be fruitful. Or we should be like a nursery full of babies, letting them grow, right? Taking good care of them, letting them mature, keeping them safe. A church should be a hospital, because this world is a wounding place and people need healed. They need a place to recuperate. They need people who will care and pay attention and hold their hand and walk with them through life's traumas. A church should be a training center for an army that's heading out into the world to change that world and to do as much good as possible. A church is all these things. That's why it's so important that church for each of us as disciples of Jesus becomes more than just Sunday morning, as much as we love Sunday morning. Groups, a great way to get connected to others, is why you hear us talk about it till you might be sick of hearing it. Because groups is about getting, it's like it's the squad, it's the ward of the hospital, it's the garden, it's the place where all these things can happen beyond what we can receive on Sunday morning. A group, whether it be a support group, an activity group, a study group, a life group. Groups are places in which you can sign up to get with some other outlookers and get to know them, and they get to know you, and you can study God's word together, and you can grow together. Groups are launching this fall. Go online, check that out, and find a group this fall. You'll be blessed by it. So we're all learning, and we got to be patient. This is all part of the DNA, part of the code of the New Testament church. Also, we begin to see as we move through Romans 14, judging others, not our job. Paul says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants rise and fall, or stand or fall." And who's our master? Am I your master? Are you my master? No. Who's our master? Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself is our master. He's our Lord. Jesus is Lord. Who are you, he says, to judge someone else's servant? And to their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord is able to make them to stand. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, he asks? Or why do you treat them with contempt? Which is part of contempt and judgment go together. In the way the Bible in this context is using judging others, it's when you judge others when you power up over them and you hold them in contempt and you see yourself as better. And you count them out and yourself in based on something about them, some behavior, some way you believe they're not getting it. And you're counting them out. He says, why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give our own account to God. In other words, he's saying, who do you think you are? Why on earth would you do this? Contempt is the opposite of love, right? And so why are you doing judging each other? Why would you even bother doing that? Quit reducing spirituality to moral benchmarks. Because it makes people feel like, I don't measure up. And that's the wrong paradigm altogether. And frankly, who's doing the measuring, right? It's not my job or your job to start evaluating each other and deciding whether whether you're in or out or you measure up or we stand before the Lord. Now, do we encourage each other? Absolutely. Do we help each other out when we're falling back? You bet we should. But that's a whole lot different than judging, measuring, deciding who's in and who's out. Instead, let's work to get everybody in as best as we can. Amen? This is what grace is about. And the church is to be about grace and living in grace and unpacking the concept of what it even means to live in grace. It's such a rich thing to know God's got this. Let's live in Him. And let's do that together. But often, that's not the way it works. Sometimes, our choices keep others from Jesus. As the chapter goes on, Paul says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another, picking up where we just left off. Instead, he says, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. More about that last word and line in a moment. But let's focus on what came just before. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. This is a huge concept. Because anytime we church folks start adding things to the journey that someone can take to Jesus, some hoops to jump through, some tests to pass, some pop quizzes that we feel like they've got to get right before they can make their yes to Jesus, we are doing what I would say is nearly an evil thing. We put stumbling blocks in our religiosity between others and Jesus. And here's one of the biggest ones that we have a reputation of doing. Pretending to be something that we're not. Something unreal. Conveying a polished image that is not accurate. That's what we church folks have the reputation of doing. We got to be squeaky, clean, shiny, happy people, right? And that's the idea. And only that. How you doing? I'm doing great. How are you doing? Right? No reality. Now, you might be doing great, but if you're not doing great, you have permission to say so. You have permission to say so. It's okay not to be okay. Because we all have days, weeks, whole seasons of our lives in which, frankly, we're just not okay. But we put this stumbling block out there that says, got to dress up, got to look good, got to smile big, and we put on a polished image that I've got my stuff together. And I always have, and I always will, and I'm never going to show you the chinks in my armor. And that is a stumbling block for people who look at themselves and go, I'll never get there. I must be missing it somehow. So we got to quit that if we're guilty of it. Now, in this case, food, what you ate and didn't eat and what culturally and religiously was in and out in that practice was the big deal of the day. But, you know, for us, it might be wearing the right clothes to church. I've lost count of how many times I've heard people say, I'll meet them at a wedding, I'll meet them at a funeral I'm doing, I'll meet them wherever, and they don't go to church, and say, well, I don't have the right clothes. I still hear that. And to think that someone somewhere put a hurdle between someone and Jesus because they gave them the idea that you had to have a suit to know Jesus. It still happens. It sounds ridiculous when I say it out loud, right? But it's very real in many people's minds, even today. It might be wearing the right clothes, espousing the right politics, carrying the right Bible translation in some churches. We church folk are known for majoring on minors. But we can't do that. We can't be those people anymore. Hurdles between people and Jesus are the delight of hell because it keeps people from him. Remember Jesus' words. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, put them on other people's shoulders, don't lift a finger to help them move them. I love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. Be the kind of people who are paying attention to what stands in the way between others and Jesus, and be someone who's about removing those hurdles, about paving that way with love. That's what love does, right? Love paves the way for people to come to Jesus. So let's love them, and let's get really, really good at it. Because the last thing we see in this passage, in the passages that we're looking at this morning, and where I want to end this morning, is that invitation and introduction leads the way. Religion is about walls, but the faith that Jesus gives us is about paving a road to him. G.K. Chesterton was a great, great thinker, great writer, great Christian a few generations ago. At one point he said, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Now that's the right definition of religion, right? That's a fine way to define the word, a love affair with God. And that's what we invite people to when we consider Paul's words in Romans 15. It has always been my ambition, he said, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And are there places, are there hearts, are there minds in our world today where Christ is not known? Are there churches on every corner and yet is Christ still not known? Absolutely. Are there lots and lots of people who've actually never had a proper introduction between themselves and Jesus because there's been too much religion in the signal, too much static, too much stuff in the way? Absolutely. And he says, I want to preach Christ where he's not known. I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. In other words, I'd love it if the path were a little uncluttered. I'd love to be able to get to someone and tell them about Jesus with all the junk in the way. He says, those who were not told about him will see. Those who have not heard will understand. That's the kind of people we want to be. That's what the New Testament church is called to be. And people want to know. People want to understand. People are looking up the word religion. They want to know what it really could mean. When they look it up, what are they looking for? They're looking for the good news of Jesus. Whether they know it or not, when they hear it, they'll see, this is what I was looking for. And that gospel is not chop, chop, get it together, right? It's not. It's not. In fact, if it's anything, it's stop. Stop trying to get it together all on your own. And follow the one who can put you back together in ways you would never be able to imagine and who will keep you together by his grace. That's who we love. That's who we represent. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for your love and what it means to us. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, we recognize that we are picking up on a theme that you laid down nearly 2,000 years ago when you looked your disciples in the eye. And Father, we want to be Jesus' disciples too. Jesus, you looked your disciples in the eye and you said, you do this in remembrance of me. You take that bread, you take that cup, because that's my broken body, broken in love. That cup represents spilled blood, spilled in love. Love is the theme. Pick up that theme and carry it and do this in remembrance, in honor of me. Remember my love. And that's what we do in communion, Father. And so as we do that this morning, Father, we want to commit ourselves again to being people of love, who will let love lead the way, who will love others in this world, who will let love pave the way between others and you, and we get to be the ones who help pave that way. Thank you. Thank you for your broken body. and your spilled blood and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.